Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 11. Speaking here of the ascended Christ, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Previously, we've looked at the Father's purpose for the church, and we've seen that his goal is to glorify himself to and through the church by the revelation of his manifold wisdom in the creation and in the direction of this body. We've seen the Son's love for the church, a love that cannot be measured, but whose intensity we can realize a little bit by considering what he was willing to do for the church, what he was willing to sacrifice for the church, how close he was willing to come to the church. And then we also considered the work of the Holy Spirit within the church, how it is the Spirit who binds us together as one body by energizing each one of us, connecting us to Christ, and therefore connecting us to one another. And I thought the series would stop there, but then I realized that we're probably still missing one important element that we ought to consider, an element that's very prominent in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is each member's contribution to the church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they do all comes together. It meets in the church and in each of the members of the church. So once we've considered, so to speak, God's side of all of this, we also need to consider what that summons us to do, what it enables us to do as well. And so we'll look at that theme of each member's role in or each member's contribution to the church in three main divisions. Number one, each member of the church lives in communion with Christ. Each member of the church lives in communion with Christ. In other words, what we're saying here is that the whole body is defined by the head. Or to put it another way, without a living relationship to Christ, you're not a genuine part of the body. That's some of what Paul has in mind when he talks about growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, and the rest. How is the body constituted? How is the body defined? How is the body delimited? In union to Christ. Who belongs to the body then? Those who belong to Christ. Those who are living members of Christ. Those who receive life from him. Now, obviously, when we speak in this way, we need to acknowledge the difference between the visible and the invisible church. There are people who outwardly belong to the visible church, whether by baptism, whether by confirmation, whether by profession. They're here, and yet they're not permanently here. John wrote about that kind of a sad situation when he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. There are people who, on paper, and certainly as far as the judgment of the church goes, belong to the church, and yet they do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tragedy. That's not something we want to have happen. And that's one reason why, in preaching, we turn to passages like Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why even in writing to the churches, Paul will give warnings, such as he gives in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Because it is a sad, because it is a solemn reality that there can be people who culturally are Christians. If they get a survey saying, what religion are you? They say they're Christians. If they're asked to what church do they belong, they can answer, I'm a member of X church. And yet they do not belong to Christ. That's why these warnings are in Scripture. That's why we preach these warnings, in the fervent hope that anybody who needs to be awakened, anybody who needs to take stock of their spiritual condition, will be challenged. They will not coast on the fact that their parents brought them up in church. They will not coast on the fact that they attend, that they participate. Let me urge each one to be satisfied with nothing less than a living, growing communion with Christ. That's the ultimate boundary of the body. You see, Christ is the source of our spiritual life. Paul can even put it as strongly as this in Colossians. He says, Christ, who is your life. In other words, if you do not have Christ, you don't have spiritual life. You're not part of the living body of Christ. If we have life, we have received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we earned it. It is a gift of grace. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because the Lord has bestowed it. But because there are those who have not received that. It's good, it's profitable, at least once in a while, to consider that solemn reality. And for each one of us to plant the question to our own hearts and consciences, am I the Lord's? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a living communion with him? Have I received new life from him? Or is my Christianity a matter of habit, or a matter of convenience, a matter of inertia, rather than a matter of life? We need to receive life from Christ. Now, as the author, as the source of that greatest blessing of all, of spiritual life, Christ, of course, is also the author and the giver of whatever gifts we have for service. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 11 of chapter 4. He himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And of course, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, there are other lists of spiritual gifts that Christ has given to the church. So Christ gives life, and Christ gives gifts for service. And that leads us to the second main point, which is that each member is an integral part of the body. In other words, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not all the same whether or not you're a part of the church. You do belong. You are a part, and therefore you're called upon to live in that way. We can't be indifferent to whether people are involved or not, because each member has something to contribute. Each member is important. Each member is significant. Look again, if you would, at verse 16. From Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How does the body of Christ grow? By what every joint supplies. By every part doing its share. So to what part of the body can we say, we don't need what that joint supplies? We can't do that. Because every member is an integral part of the body. In other words, we need the totality of the church. Now, certainly, no one should think of themselves as indispensable. Certainly, the power comes from Christ. But how is Christ's power exercised for the building up of the church? It's exercised through the joints and members who are already there. So who can we afford to lose? We can't afford to lose anybody. And the size of the church is not relevant to this question, okay? This would be just as true in a big church as in a small church. We can't afford to lose anybody. We can't afford to regard anyone as expendable. Now, obviously, when the Lord is pleased to take people home to glory, or is pleased in his providence to move them to another part of the vineyard, that's fine. We don't have to despair. We don't have to feel, oh no, everything's going to fall apart now. The Lord can sustain us. But our attitude towards other members can never be, well, he doesn't count. She doesn't matter. Well, no, that's not even a little bit true. Every joint supplies. We need the totality of the church. And you can break this down in a little bit more detail. When Paul is talking about coming to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he's talking about us growing up in maturity, both individually and corporately, until we reflect the image of Christ as we ought to do. What are steps in that process? Well, one step is stability. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. How does the totality of the church help us in that? Well, one very obvious way is that we need the stability of hearing the past. The church that has already existed and survived tremendous problems, including the problems of heresy, including the problems of doctrinal error. The church has been buffeted by various winds of doctrine for a long time. I don't know if any of you remember the biodome experiment where they shut a bunch of people and a bunch of plants up in a sealed dome to see what would happen, basically. Well, one of the things that happened in one of those experiments anyway, I know they've done that more than once, is that the trees grew very oddly. They grew in sort of serpentine shapes. And eventually they realized the reason for that was that there was no wind within the biodome. What made the trees upright was the resistance that they would put out to the blowing wind. That flexing made them stronger. The wind of opposition, in a sense, made them more stable, more steady, more upright. Well, the wind of doctrine, of false doctrine, has the potential to blow us away. But if we're able to take advantage of the strength that the church has developed in resisting those winds of doctrine, we can be more stable. It's one of the advantages that we have as a Reformed and a confessional church. We have the Belgic Confession with the expansion of Article 16 that's represented by the Canons of Dort. We have the Heidelberg Catechism. We have a stable body of doctrine that is not changing. Of course, we have the Apostles' Creed. We have the Nicene Creed, which is a smaller, but in one sense, an even longer, a body of doctrine with a longer track record to help us to be stable, to help us not to be pushed about by winds of doctrine. It's not to say that there's nothing new we'll ever learn. It's not to say that this age will contribute nothing to the understanding of the church. We don't believe that either. But how can we not be blown away? Well, we have the advantage of matured churches. We have the strength of the church in the past helping us not to be children carried around by every little puff of wind, but strong, rooted trees. But we also need the contemporary church. We have the advantage, the communication of present fellowship. Notice verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Now, that idea of speaking the truth in love, those two poles of truth and love, I think you could summarize most of Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 under that heading. One of the winds of doctrine we're facing right now that we should not be blown away by is the tendency to oppose them, to think that they're opposite. They're not opposites. They go together. When you surrender the truth, you've surrendered love as well. And if you surrender love, you've surrendered the truth also. The only way to have either truth or love is to have both. And yet they often seem opposite. Well, it would be unloving to tell so-and-so the truth because it would hurt his feelings or her feelings. Or, I'm going to say what I have to say because I have to tell the truth no matter how it makes anybody feel, no matter what kind of damage it does. Well, different personalities will fall on different parts of that. Different personalities will be more prone to make one mistake than the other. But ultimately, it boils down to the same mistake. We're putting friends at odds with one another. We're positing a conflict between two things that can only be enjoyed together. Speaking the truth in love calls upon us then to be communicating, speaking, and listening, to be doing so in the right way. Now, we can listen to the past, but we can't speak to them. So not only do we need the stability of the church in the past, we also need the ongoing challenge of engaging with the church in the present. And we can narrow this down, we can focus it a little bit more, we can make it individual and particular, by saying that we need what every joint supplies in part because we need the opportunities and challenges of ongoing interaction with people who are just as imperfect as we are. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What's the presupposition to that final call there, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you? Is it not that the people around you are going to need to be forgiven? Yes. Yes, it is. What's going to happen when you come to church? Well, sometimes your feelings are going to be hurt. Sometimes other people are going to disappoint you. Sometimes you're going to go home and maybe shed a few tears or be discouraged. That's not good all by itself. I'm not encouraging anybody to be rude or mean or thoughtless. But what are we expecting from life together? We should expect to be forgiven, but we should expect to need to forgive. That is part of our growth. That is part of how we come to enjoy more fully how God in Christ has forgiven us by forgiving others with a pale imitation of the same kind of freedom and generosity that the Lord shows to us. We need what every joint supplies. The Lord in his wisdom has put a bunch of imperfect people together to do something more with a bunch of imperfect people than would be done with one or two perfect people. The Lord has done this on purpose, and it's for our good. So each member is an integral part of the body, even though no member is a perfect part of the body. You come to church with your strong points, but you also come to church with your imperfections. That's okay. That's exactly how it ought to be. Now, I'm not encouraging you to remain. If you notice something is wrong, pray about it. Read the scriptures. Talk to me. We'll talk about how to overcome that specific thing. But we want people to come as they are. We don't want them to remain unchanged forever, but we want them to come as they are. That's part of what every joint supplies. Is this opportunity for forbearance, for forgiveness, for us to cultivate an atmosphere in our midst that reflects the atmosphere of heaven, where our forgiving God welcomes undeserving sinners because of Christ. In the same way we welcome undeserving sinners because of Christ. We welcome even undeserving sinners who have sinned against us because of Christ. What this means, then, is that it's our loss when we're not involved in the church. If you don't have a particular congregation, if you're not involved, if you're only loosely attached to that particular congregation, if you don't serve, if you don't care, if you don't know what's happening in the lives of others in that congregation, that's certainly your loss. But it's also a detriment to the church because, last main point, each member's contribution matters. Paul talks about this at great length in 1 Corinthians 12, how each member has something to contribute, how the eye and the hand and the foot and the nose all have something to add to the overall functioning of the body, and no part can say to the other, I don't need you, I don't care about you, you're irrelevant to me. Well, then that means that none of you are free to say, with regard to the church, I don't matter, my contribution doesn't matter, they don't need me, I'm unimportant. We have different gifts. Some, says Paul, are apostles and some are prophets. Not everyone is everything, but everybody is called upon to use their gifts for the good of the body. Peter puts it this way, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, there's a variety of gifts, and we're not going to go through them all. But if you have living communion with Christ, if he is the author of your spiritual life, he has also given you one gift or many gifts for service. And you are called upon to use those gifts to minister to one another. But it's not just a question of gifts. Sometimes people think that, you know, hear gifts and they think, oh, well, you know, I can do the church's website, or I can do this, I can do that or the other for the church. Thank you. That's wonderful. That's needed. All of those different particular kinds of service are needed. But what Paul calls us to with what every joint supplies is even wider than that. We are called upon to serve one another, not just in a particular area of giftedness where we say, this is what I contribute to the church, but with our whole lifestyle. That's really what verses 25 to 32 are all about. Let's revisit those then quickly here as we conclude. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. And notice this reasoning, for we are members of one another. Because we are joined to Christ, because we are connected in one body, you owe the people sitting around you the truth. But you owe them more than the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You owe them the restraint of anger, which probably suggests that at times they will make you mad. But your reaction cannot be governed by anger. Even your anger has to be kept under limits, or you're opening the door into the body of Christ for the devil himself. Oh, that sounds bad, doesn't it? You owe other people truthfulness. You owe other people self-restraint. You owe them the sharing of goods that you earned with the sweat of your brow. Let him who stole, verse 28, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. What's the reason for working? That he may have something to give to him who has need. A mindset of contributing materially, financially to others is to motivate us to diligence in work. That's what we owe to one another as members of one another, as members jointly of Christ. Then you owe the use of your words, and this is true whether you're a pastor or an elder or not. You owe the use of your words in a way that helps, that encourages others. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How do we do with this conversational test? What we talk about with our brothers and sisters in the church? Does our conversation tend to corrupt them? Or does it tend to give them grace? This is for everybody in the church. To use your words to help others. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, as the one who binds us together, calls upon us to be sensitive to the Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice that it doesn't say do not anger. It says do not grieve. In other words, it's representing the Holy Spirit to us here as one who is himself sensitive, as one who can be injured, as one who can be hurt by our hard-heartedness, by our lack of love for one another, by our corrupt speech, by our giving place to the devil. And Paul appeals to us to be considerate, to think about whether the Holy Spirit will be made sad, grieved by what we do. Or then again, what we owe to one another is an avoidance of hostilities. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Well, we don't have time to get into all the details there, but those are varieties of hostility, whether hidden in the heart or expressed in language or in action? What is your view of your brothers and sisters? Is there some secret resentment? Is there some grudge? Is there some hostility of one kind or another? Are a man's enemies those of his own household when it comes to this instance of the household of faith? That's not how it should be. The opposite of that, of course, is cultivating gentleness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and as we've already seen, forgiving. What can you contribute to the body of Christ? Well, independently of whatever gift for service you've been given, you can and you must contribute these qualities: truthfulness, self-restraint, generosity, using your words to help, sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, turning away from hostility to embrace gentleness instead. Those are qualities that each and every one of you can and must contribute to the church. Why do I say that you can as well as that you must? Because that's the quality, that's the kind of new life that you have been given in union with Christ, your glorious head. Amen. Let's pray.